If you've just joined us this Sunday, it's your first Sunday. We are in the midst of a summer series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, and we're on the second of the Ten Commandments today. And as we come to the Ten Commandments, God reminded and had direction for the Israelites on how they were to teach the commandments to their children. What they were to say to their children when the children came and asked them what the commandments meant. In Deuteronomy 6, it says this: "When your sons ask you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, 'We are Pharaoh's slaves, we're Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us and give us this land that he swore to our fathers.'" I hope that you heard that before even we get into talking about the commandments, what God would have us do, they are in response to what God has done. The response to the commands that we who are his people always have is because he is good and gracious. We're not doing them to be saved. The Israelites were keeping the commandments because they were redeemed and were saved. The commandments come by grace. The commandments are a picture of God's tenderness to us, and now he gives them to us because he loves us. Michael Horton has said it this way: "God did not reveal the law to the Israelites in Egypt and then tell them that as soon as they'd measured up to the standard, he would rescue them. On the contrary, by grace alone, through faith alone, they crossed the Red Sea from their slavery in Egypt to freedom. All that was required of them was their belief in God's promise that he would hold up the walls of water on either side and see them safely through the Red Sea and onto the shore." So now as we come to the commandments, understand that they come by God's grace. They are a response of a people who are redeemed. And if you know Christ and are redeemed by him, then he gives you the commands to say, "If you love me, keep them." But they're not to save you. They are a response of a people who are saved. And so let's look today at the second commandment. And as we come there, I just want to take a moment and talk about God in this sense. If you get to know me, I'm a generalist. I am not a person of very good of detail. I remember the big picture. The little details get lost. I have to really, really work with them. So I keep planners and all those kind of things to write everything down, because you say it to me and it goes away. But God is not like that. God not only has made this whole universe, named all the stars, keeps them in order, knows the hairs on your head. He's a detailed person. So when he makes the Ten Commandments, they are there, not just that there are ten and they are full for us, but they also are given specifically in an order of priority. That the first and second commandments, knowing who God is and then how to worship him, is the center and the starting point. We think of the bigness of the Ten Commandments, though, the big one, adultery, the big one, murder. But I want to tell you, they're lower down on the list. The two big ones are who God is and how you worship him. Without having those, you lose on all the rest. The first one is to worship the right God. The second one is to worship the God in the right way. The first one is showing God to be the object of your worship. The second one is the manner of your worship to God. The first commandment is that you would not worship false gods. The second commandment is that you would not worship the true God falsely. So the second commandment. Last week we talked about the first, is that we can only worship one God. God is careful to say that there are no other gods. We find that in the Old Testament. That's why the first commandment and the Ten Commandments are offensive, because God there kicks out all other gods. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to the Father through me. So we start that way with the right God. And then now God says, you have to worship the true God in the right way, or your worship is meaningless. Let's go now to the second commandment. Exodus chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 1 and 2 so that we understand their context, and then verses 4 to 6 where the second commandment is laid out before us. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And now the second commandment, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The first thing we find out in this commandment is that God tells you how you are to think about him. It says very clearly, Exodus 20, look at it, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that it is in earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Now, some have taken this commandment to the extreme and say you can't have any kind of artwork. And that's just not true. If you look at the way that God commanded Solomon to make the temple, and in the book of Exodus and in the book of Chronicles, we see that there was to be decorations around the temple. So God was not saying we can't be artistic. God has given to man the great joy of having people who are artistic, who can make beautiful pictures, who can draw things that we look at and we enjoy. In 1 Chronicles 3:5, when it talks about the main part of the temple in Israel, it says this, the nave Solomon lined with cypress and covered it with fine gold and made palms. He made on the walls of the carved wall, he carved palm trees and chains on it. And that's just one little picture of saying in the place they worshipped, it was decorated. They had artists. But the command is when reference to God and worshiping him, you are not to make or use images of God in your worship of him. Turn to Deuteronomy with me, please. Chapter 4. God will lay it out very clearly here. And then, Lord willing, we'll develop just what this means in our own worship. We would ask, I trust that in Christ you're worshiping the true God. But the question that the second command asks, are you worshiping him rightly? And we need to think about our own lives here. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 15. Moses says this, as God speaks through him. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves, in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's under the water of the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to the heavens, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be a people of His own inheritance, as you are to this day. One of the things that throughout history has separated the people of God from the nations around them is that we don't worship God by image, because God is a spirit. There's no way you can draw a picture of a spirit. And not only that, God says not to do it. They were to be different than the nations around them. The Canaanites worshipped bulls, making an idol out of the animal that's on the earth. The Egyptians worshipped a falcon, making an idol out of a winged bird that flies in the air. The Philistines worshipped a fish, making an idol out of that which is in the waters under the earth. There were those that worshipped female deities, making idols out of and pictures of women. And almost all of them, in some form, worshipped the sun, moon, or stars, the host of heaven. And the reason that we do that is because if we can picture this spirit, we can feel like we're drawing close to this God. And that's what idolaters do. Professor Donnelly says that we do this to seek to control God's power, to try and comprehend God's person, or in an attempt to compel His presence. As God was bringing His people out of Egypt, there was a point in which they rebelled against His leadership, which they were tired of the amount of time that He was taking. When they weren't happy with the food that He was giving them, either with manna or the times when they had water in abundance and they didn't have water, and so they were rebelling against God. And God in His judgment sent fiery snakes or serpents among them to bite them, and many of the Israelites were being killed. And they prayed to God at that time, and they said, "Oh God, we understand that we've been rebellious. Would you take away this plague of these snakes that are biting us and killing us?" And so God directed Moses to make a serpent, to make something in the form of actually what was biting them, and hold it up on a pole. And He said, "If any of you look at this pole that's held up, this fiery serpent, and trust in Me, you will live." And they did. And God was gracious to them and saved the rest of Israel, and they went on with Him. But what they did is they kept that pole, and they kept it around for a long time. They said, "Hey, this pole is really pretty cool. Remember what God did for us?" And after a while, it didn't just become a remembrance, but 400 years later, when they got involved in idolatry of the nations around them, they resurrected this pole again, and they began to worship it. And I want you to see in the Scriptures what God says about any image, even an image that He would tell us to make for His purposes, that we should never have relics, we should never have statues, we should never have pictures in our worship, because they draw us away from the true and living God who is a Spirit. So if you look at 2 Kings 18 with me, you'll see the good King Hezekiah. And you'll see that he was a king that went through the nation, and he got rid of all the different idols that the people were worshiping. And one of the things that they were worshiping was this very image of this fiery serpent. 2 Kings 18, verses 3 and 4. This is just to show you that God is serious about all of this. 2 Kings 18, 3 and 4. "And he," talking about King Hezekiah, "did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Ashereth. And he broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan." You see, our tendency is, because God is a spirit and we want to somehow make sure that He's with us, we want to be able to have Him there so we can pray to Him at any time. We want to be able to take whatever He's pictured at and say, "That's my God." So when the Israelites make Him into a bull, my God is strong. And if I have the bull near me, then God's strength is with me. We want to do that with God who is a spirit. And He says, don't. We want to be able to control Him, to make sure that He's with us, because if He's a spirit, we can't always be sure of that. But God says we may not do that and must not do that. Now, there are a lot of you just saying, man, this doesn't apply to me. There's no totem poles in our house. We don't have pictures and statues. We don't bow down to anything. This certainly doesn't apply to us. But I want you to turn to the book of Ezekiel now, because God says that our idols that we have are not just physical, made with our hands, but they also are what we trust in our hearts. They become idolatrous to us. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 14 in verses 2 to 5. I'd like you to look there. Because now God is going to make this very personal to us. God is going to say, well, okay, I know you may have been saying, come on, we're Americans. We're not into that filthy idols of the nations. We're not that silly to think that that is our God, or we're carrying His powers with us like a rabbit's foot. But God says, it's not just what we do outwardly with our eyes, but it's what we do inwardly with our hearts. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 2 to 5. And the word of the Lord came to me and said, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and have set stumbling blocks of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel takes his idols into his heart and sets a stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes to me with a multitude of his idols, that I might lay hold of his heart, the hearts of the throne of Israel, who are estranged from me through their idols. Phil Ryken of 10th Presbyterian Church, who's just going to be the president of Wheaton College, has said this: we make an idol whenever we worship an image rather than listen to the word. One of the problems with physical images of God is that they hinder us from hearing God's voice. That is why God did not reveal himself in a physical form on Mount Sinai. So he says we shouldn't have these physical images. And then J.I. Packer says, whenever we say this in our hearts, I think of God like this. My God is like this. Someone asks you, what do you think about? Oh, my God is like this. That we make these idols of how we would like our God to be. Or we can take his creation, something that we desire, and make it, as Ezekiel was talking about here, an idol of our heart. So sometimes we're driven not by any statue, but we're driven throughout the day by the things we desire, the things that we want. So of course, you know, sex and money and power can become idols. But a lot of other things can become idols. I want to be popular in school. I want to make the sports team. I want my children to behave just right. I want a raise. Our hearts, as John Calvin says, are idol factories. That our hearts will chase after one thing and another thing rather than trusting in the living God. And so if you want to ask, what are the idols of your heart? What drives you? There's one way to do that. Ask yourself these two questions. You can have an idol test right now. I don't think any of you have idols set up in your living rooms or bedrooms or family rooms or idol room. Yeah? But let me ask this about your hearts. You can begin to tell what your idols might be that you've created in asking yourself these two questions. What is it that you will sin to get? What is it that you want so much that you're not getting right now, that you desire so much that you'll go out and sin to get it? That you know what God's commandments for how you to behave, but you're willing to go and get it no matter what. Or you can turn that same question around. What is it that you want so much that God isn't giving you, and you're sinning now because you're not getting it? You're either discontent, or you're mad, or you don't have faith, What do you want so much that you're willing to sin to get it? What do you want so much that you'll sin if you can't get it? And very often, they're good things. Maybe you want a child. Children are a blessing from the Lord. It can be a thousand things. And God says we're to give ourselves to Him alone and not chase after these idols. So the first thing is that we're not to make any kind of idols, anything that we would chase other than God. But the second thing that He tells you here is you don't just worship God, but the way that you worship Him is important. That's the second part of the verse. Look at Exodus 20 again. Exodus 20 verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or then that's the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to serve them. Most of you would remember that the scriptures we're reading in Exodus 20 come from when Moses was speaking the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, or as God spoke them. Then, right after that, Moses is going up on Mount Horeb. Sometimes it's called Mount Sinai. It's the same mountain. Moses is going up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And while God was up there, He had just spoken to them. He's writing down these commandments and tablets of stone. When Moses is up there for these 40 days, the people, not long after Moses goes, says, "Aaron, where's God? Where's Moses? He hasn't come back. You'll have to do something for us." So they all gave their gold and silver, and Aaron makes a golden calf. And when Aaron makes the golden calf in Exodus 32:5, he says this: "When Aaron saw this golden calf, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast day to the Lord.'" Aaron had made this golden calf, but he wasn't trying to worship another god. He was worshiping the Lord. If you look in the Hebrew, he's saying, "You are worshiping Jehovah when you worship this." So the problem wasn't they were worshiping the wrong God. The problem is that they were worshiping the right God in the wrong way. So that God cares about the way that we worship Him. We can't come worshiping God and saying, "Well, I worship God in this way." You know, you heard the guy, "Oh, I worship God on the golf course every Sunday morning," right? Or, "I worship God in the temple, the inner springs as I sleep in," right? You know, "I worship God in my way." God doesn't do that. God lays out for us the way that we worship Him. You can't worship the true God in the wrong way. And that's why the first and second commandment are so important, because we build up all these ways that we think that we worship God. And to tell you the truth, my natural tendency is to look at people who do things outwardly that are religious and think of them better than other sinners. What I'm saying here is, if I know someone who doesn't trust Christ, but they go to church every single morning, and they make sure that they're there taking communion, and if I talk to them and they don't know Jesus at all, but they're going through the rituals, I say, "Oh, they're religious. They're not like the murderer and the adulterer," right? Or I look at the Jehovah's Witness, you know, clean cut little guys in their white, you know, shirts and ties and nice families, and they're being so busy religiously, you know. You think, "Oh man, those Mormon, they really work hard, those Jehovah's Witnesses, you know. They're gotta be better than the murderer and the adulterer." Right? Or you look at the Jewish guy standing by the Wailing Wall in his black clothes, and he's there going for hours and hours and hours being ever so religious, and I think, "Boy, he's so much better than the murderer and the adulterer," right? Or you look at even at the Muslim guy who five times a day, you know, if he's not a jihadist, right? Five times a day, you know, he goes and worships. And you think, boy, he's willing to do that publicly. No matter where he's at, he'll get his prayer rug out and he'll do that. He's really religious. He's better. And he must be so much cleaner and better off than the murderer and the adulterer. But God has put commandments 1 and 2, the God we worship and the way we worship, in that order because they are important. Those people who are religious but don't trust Christ are more wicked in God's eyes than the murderer and adulterer. Why? Because they don't know, and they're harder to reach because they're religious. You see, they've got their act together. They're saving themselves by their outward ritual, even though their hearts are far away from God. You know that when you go to witness to people. You know the people on the street that are out there and don't care and wicked. They say, I'm wicked and I don't care. And you can talk to them. But when someone's caught in the religious fervor that looks good and you try to witness to them, they say, I don't need you. I've got my way. They're more entrapped. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 9. And Jesus reclined at the table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, it's not where and all the accoutrements of the outward way of worship. God says our worship isn't by all these outward things. It's what happens in the heart. And when Jesus ministered to the adulterous woman in John 4, she, as he was talking about her sin, tried to change the whole status of the conversation. She says, well, what mountain do the Jews worship on us? We worship on Gerizim. And he brought it back to her and he says, when you worship me, you do it in spirit and truth. Our worship of God in Christ is from the heart by faith. It's not our outward actions. God is concerned about as he looks at the heart. The question is not, have you dressed in a suit and tie today? Not, have you cleansed yourself outwardly? The question is, did you make it here just on time? The question is, did you stand up at the right time and sit down at the right time? That's not the question. The question is, have you trusted the true God by faith through Jesus Christ? Are these commands now for you because you know his redemption? Have you by faith given yourself to his finished work, not trusting in your outward religious actions, but trusting in the finished work on your behalf of Jesus Christ? True worship is from the heart. True worship is knowing Jesus Christ. The command ends very seriously. It ends by saying that people that have religion outwardly pass that on for generations. You've tried to witness to some families that have been involved in the religious tradition and had all the outward action for years, and it not only affects the parents, but affects the children. Their way of worshiping goes on generation after generation when it's just for show. And it's hard to break in. And God brings judgment on them that it goes generation after generation. But look at his mercy. Look at the last part of that verse. It says his judgment comes in this false religion for 3 or 4 generations. But God's mercy, look how his mercy flows for thousands of generations. Have you ever wondered who it might have been in your past? I come from a non-Christian tradition far back as I can remember almost. I wonder who it was that prayed for me. Where God's grace came through thousands of generations to me. Because he's merciful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the first and second commandment. The first one revealing that you're the true God, but the second one telling us that we worship not by our outward actions, but we worship by the Word. We worship Jesus Christ, the living Word, when we follow His Word and we take it inside of us. And by faith, trust in Him and then follow you. It doesn't matter if we have it all together because of His finished work. But now you direct us how to worship. It's not by what we would like to do or what makes us feel good, but we worship according to your command. And so, God, as your people now, we will come to the table. Because you have commanded us to do this, that we would look to Christ and remember Him and His finished work. We don't do this because it's a nice heritage. We don't do it because it's some kind of magic charm. We have the Lord's table in our worship because you've commanded it, that we would see Christ before us. And so we come looking to Him. We come looking to Him spiritually, that you would cleanse us today as we trust in His finished work. May it be a great hope to us. And may we never make it into just something we do one more time. We pray today it wouldn't be one more time that we picked up the bread and wine, but we would be drawn to Christ as you have chosen to picture Him in this way for us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.